1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18 is where we're going to sit most of our time, and then we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 eventually, just for a few moments. I feel like today's message is really important for the church, not only our church, but the larger church and the state of the church today. So I'd like to begin by asking you this question that will be on the screen behind me. Who are you following? Who are you following? Now, I'm not talking about the realms of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, but I am talking about the voices that you're identifying with and that are shaping how you see and understand the world. When you think about this question of who are you following, I want you to think about a broad swath of categories. So what theological voices or groups are you following? So within the Brethren in Christ Church, if you are new to the Brethren in Christ Church, of which we're a part, you may or may not know this, but we have four theological streams or heritages that inform us and have shaped us over history and continue to do so. And so those four things are Anabaptism, Jennifer had mentioned that before, Pietism, Wesleyanism, or Holiness, and Evangelicalism. Those are the theological voices that have shaped and continue to shape our larger church family. And so maybe those are some things that we can think about, or at least we need to acknowledge that they shape us here theologically in the way that we think about things, the way that we read scripture, the way that we think about the church, the way that we see the world. That's not the only way to think about things, but it's one of the ways, and it's the way that we do. But in terms of other voices, what about the voices that you're following in terms, I know some of you are podcasters, and so what voices are you following in terms of podcasters or writers or pastors besides me? Maybe you didn't get enough on Sunday, so you have to podcast somebody else. That's fine. Bless you for that. What about musicians, though, artists? People who are musicians and who write lyrics, those people influence us in how we think. Thinkers in general, people on YouTube or presenting ideas that are out there. Who are you following in that way? Now, what about labels? Labels of groups of people that you're following and that you identify with. So let's think about the labels of perhaps you identify as a conservative, or perhaps you identify as a progressive. We can think about political labels. Are you a follower of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party? Maybe you're an independent or a libertarian. And then we can think about some things that have stirred controversial issues within the church. When it comes to the issue of same-sex marriage, are you following along with the affirming or the non-affirming groups of people? Each of us identify and are influenced by, and I don't think we can get away from this, but we have groups of people that we feel comfortable with because they support what resonates with us or how we see the world. I don't think we can get away from that. And before we dive more deeply, let me just say that identification with a group or following a group can be a good thing. I think it can be a good thing. I personally believe that within different theological traditions or different viewpoints, there's almost always something that we can learn from. And so even when we disagree with other people, there's an opportunity to learn something about someone else and connect with them then in a deeper way. So it might not be connecting with them in a way that where you just agree with one another and it feels like you have somebody on your side, but you connect with them in a deeper way because you seek to understand them even where you disagree. And so it can be a good thing. However, I want to speak to some cautions as we approach the scripture this morning, because what I believe that is happening and what we need to pay attention to as members of the body of Christ is how the result of these different groups and categories have not led us to empathy or understanding or compassion or appreciation, but rather these different groups and perspectives have instead led and created a divided church. More graphically speaking, it's created an amputated body of Christ. So one part of the church has cut off other members because of an identification with a certain position that is disagreeable to them. And so what I am most concerned with is how being a follower of Jesus, or a follower of whatever group, has actually taken us away from Jesus, who, by the way, is the head of the church. Not a theological position, not a thinker, not a pastor, not the loudest voice or the most influential voice that's out there. Jesus, in the end, is the head of the church. I'm concerned that our impassioned responses to social justice issues have not come out of an impassioned pursuit of God. We can be actively going about the things that God cares about without the presence of God. And that concerns me. We can pursue good theology. We can pursue strong beliefs and strong convictions. But we can also then consider the Spirit of God as something optional. So you might ask, you might push back, you might say, Joshua, how do you know this? How do you, I'm simply going by the fruit of what I see and hear compared to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So let me just ask you, if what you see and what you hear out there, but not only out there, but what you see and you hear even within yourself, does it reflect love and joy and patience and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control? Like, when you look over all at the church, would you say, man, they are thriving in the fruits of the Spirit? If I look out at the church, I'm challenged if that is my measurement. If I look at in the mirror, I am challenged if that is my measurement. And so that's why I'm saying what I do. I think the interaction we have as followers of Jesus would sound very, very different if it were coming from a place of first seeking God and being filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Instead, I believe that what we are prone to do is take the very real things that God does care about and pursue or advocate for them absent or separated from seeking the presence of God or the anointing of the Spirit. And so this is not something that is new. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthian church in this first letter into this church that by all means is fairly dysfunctional, which might be encouraging or discouraging. But this is what he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, or Peter, and still another, I follow Christ. We'll pick up in just a moment. But what's happening here within the Corinthian church? What's happening is that members of the church are identifying with a particular leader, and therefore creating different groups within the church. I absolutely love what James Thompson says in his commentary. He says, the criticism of their conduct in verses 11 and 12 indicates that the Corinthians have become a collection of special interest groups. Now, I think what's important to point out here when you consider Paul or Apollos or Peter is that none of these leaders are asking for any of these groups to take place or to be formed. There's no indication that Paul or Apollos or Peter are asking for people to follow them specifically in such a way. They're simply doing what they're doing to share the message of Jesus and the message of the gospel. They want to lead people to Jesus, not to themselves, but their efforts are challenged by how the followers respond. Followers are dividing themselves among thought leaders. And we see this happening within the church today too. I don't think there's probably many leaders or thought leaders in the church who start out and say, I want to be a celebrity or I want to be celebritized by the church. I don't think they start out that way. I'm sure there's probably some that do have some ambition, but I don't think they start out that way. But I think what happens is that over time, this following that is created creates demands upon leaders within the church and asks something of them they never asked for in the first place. And so all this to say is be careful what you demand of and how you treat the leaders who influence you. And I'm not necessarily talking about myself right now, but maybe I am. But when you think about who you write or who the authoritative voices are, don't make them more than what they are. Don't put them on a pedestal. In the program that I'm involved with, I have contact with people who have contact with people who are in very high leadership positions within the church in the United States. And they are human. They are. Don't ask of them more than what they are, of them more than what they are. There's Paul, there's Apollos, there's Cephas or Peter, but there's this other party that Paul identifies with too. And if you want to get like the ouch button ready, it's coming. There's this group that has probably the sharpest application to the church today. And this group says, I follow Christ. In today's language, it would be those who say they're okay with Jesus, but they don't want to identify with the church. It would also be those who don't want to identify themselves as Christians. Pertaining to myself, because I've been guilty of this, and our congregation, because I have heard this, it would also be those who don't want to identify as evangelical. This I follow Jesus kind of group is alive and well in our time. Then and now, I follow Jesus. How do you argue with that? It automatically sets you in a group that is better than everybody else. The I follow Jesus group is pure. Right? I just follow Jesus. Okay. Does that make you better than others to be able to identify by that signifier? But this is something that is common. And I have done this too, friends. I've done this too. I think a lot of us have done it. And here's why I think, at least I'll speak for myself, but maybe this is you too, why I've done it. I've done it because I don't want to identify with the worst parts of my brothers and sisters. I don't want to identify with the worst parts of my brothers and sisters who believe differently than me. But I've done that. And as I've done that, I feel like I've actually amputated them from the body of Christ. Or, as I've done that, I have amputated myself from the body of Christ. When I do this, I am allowing the church to define Jesus rather than allowing Jesus to define the church. When you do this, you are allowing the church to define Jesus or the church to define God rather than allowing God to define the church. So Paul continues on in the following verses. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so none of No one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pause there for a minute. Paul divests himself of wisdom and eloquence. Why? It's not because he's not smart, and it's not because he's not a good debater. He could take on just about anyone. But he divests himself of wisdom and eloquence because those are the things that were valued in that society, in that culture, especially in a city like Corinth. I mean, that's just what you do. It's philosophical debating. This is like a hobby for people, for their time and for their culture. Debating is a hobby. And so he denies them because they're the things that are valued by the culture of the time. And those things actually could have acted as a hindrance to people encountering the gospel. So I think it's helpful and good and necessary for us to pause and ask ourselves some questions. As we examine the church, big C, but as we examine our church, this one, Lancaster BIC, 1865 Fruitville Pike, and as we examine our place within the church, here's a question. Are we caught up in an idea culture that values some great new insights and ideas presented in slick ways to the detriment of the power of God being at work in our lives? We are saturated with an idea culture, and we can bat around ideas until the cows come home, and we can do that as a church without the Spirit. Paul continues on, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? One of the things I think that we could say in the context not only of 1 and 2 Corinthians, but pretty much the majority of the New Testament letters, is that the message of the cross is one of reconciliation between groups of people that should not belong together, but because of Jesus, now do find a place together and belong together. I think part of that is the message of the cross, because as we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to one another. And the church then is this new body of reconciliation. And maybe this is the power that Paul is talking about. Could it be that the power of God is displayed as Jesus brings things together in love and fidelity between groups of people who really have no other reason of being together? Paul writes this in Galatians, "There's no longer Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for they're all one in Christ." Could the witness of the church say somehow that there's no longer conservative and progressive, rich and poor, Republican and Democrat, affirming and non-affirming, be the power of God that Paul is writing of? If it is, church is pretty powerless right now. And the thing is, such a coming together in a shared and renewed humanity is not happening in the world. We are segmented, we're grouped together, we are in our own echo chambers. The world is not moving in a direction of reconciling one to another. And so maybe the power of the gospel is the church bearing witness to the power of Christ bringing us together. So a divided body isn't new, but let me be clear. Just because a divided body isn't new, it doesn't mean it's excusable. Just because a divided body has been around for a very long time doesn't mean it's something that we settle for, doesn't mean that it's excusable. It's something we have to continue to work on, because this is the outworking of the cross of Christ, of the reconciliation that God brings to us in Jesus. And we, in 2 Corinthians, are called ministers of this reconciliation. So it's something for us to continue to work on, and we do this by surrendering ourselves to Jesus. not to ideas about God, but a pursuit of the Spirit of God in order to empower us to live as Jesus has lived. Let's look at Matthew 4, chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. So Jesus is the only one who can demand a following. And Jesus calls for each one of us to follow him. Matthew describes the calling of the first disciples in this way. The verses will be on the screen behind me. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And then Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. I think this call of Jesus to the first disciples is representative to the call of Jesus among all of us, to anyone who has ever walked this face of the earth. The call of Jesus is not like what Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were selecting who they would like to identify with. I like Paul. He's my teacher. I like Apollos. He's my teacher. I like his slant on things. Peter's a little more bold and brash. I like that kind of style. I'm going to choose him instead. And so they're selecting who they want to identify with and follow for whatever reason it might be. But the difference here between what the Corinthian church is doing and what Jesus is doing is our position. When we choose who we follow and we don't respond to any sort of call that originates outside of ourselves, then the person or voice we follow has no demand on our life. Let me say that again. When we choose who we follow and we don't respond to any sort of call that originates outside of ourselves, so we just simply choose who we feel like we align with, and there's no demand that's placed upon our life. When we choose in that way, the person whose voice that we follow has no demand on our life. We can take what we like and we can dismiss what we don't agree with. And friends, that's kind of like, that's today. That might not be anything new, but that is certainly our experience today. We pick and we choose. But what's unique about the call of Jesus is that Jesus places a demand on our lives. We can't live however we want to, nor can we believe whatever we want to. And that's hard in this idea culture, where there are ideas floating around everywhere. But what happens when those ideas aren't submitted to the lordship of Jesus? One of the things that happens is you have a divided church, and we're experiencing that today as we look broadly at the church. This approach of choosing whatever we like, I don't think is going to bring renewal in our lives or in the world. Turning back to the groups and the voices we follow, one of the best reasons that we can attach ourselves to all these different groups and positions is because we want to make a difference in the world. I think that's one of the best reasons, and that's why we do what we do. When we attach ourselves to these groups of people or these niches, so to speak, we believe that they're going to make a difference, and I think that's good. But let me suggest something. None of it will matter if we are not first and more deeply attached to Jesus. No effort we make, no cause we're a part of, will bring about transformation and renewal unless it's connected to Christ. And it is initiated and guided by the Holy Spirit. Just because there's a good idea out there doesn't mean you should do it if the Spirit is not leading you to do it. you're going to end up hurting yourself and a lot of other people. Because you're doing something that God is not asking you to do. The Spirit will always be the impetus for what we are called to do, not just some good idea. None of it will matter if we're not more firmly and more deeply attached to Jesus. No effort we make, no cause we're a part of, will bring up transformation and renewal unless it's first connected to Christ. I just put together this phrase, and I don't know if this is helpful or not. It'll be on the screen behind me, but Christ must take precedence over cause. Christ must take precedence over cause. And the Holy Spirit must be initiating and behind everything that we put our hands to. Over the last 5 years or so, I've been involved with a number of different causes, and they were good, and they were full of good people. And I was a part of them because I wanted to know how to make a difference in our world. For me, that niche of the group of people that I was with was because I really wanted to understand the issues of racial injustice and racism that is a part of our country. And that was good, and that was so incredibly helpful. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that the only thing, or at very minimum, the first thing that is going to renew our world is a renewed church. And the problem right now is that we have an incredibly divided church. And the norm has actually been to just simply participate in the division. We have amputated those we disagree with, or we have amputated ourselves from others. We're making hundreds of choices about who to follow and what voices to listen to without first seeking God. We're going about things in our own strength and in our own wisdom, and I think that we're feeling the impact of it. If we want to see change in our world, it's only going to come through first seeking God. That's not to say, not in the least, that we don't concern ourselves with the needs of the world or try to engage with those around us. That's not what I'm saying at all. However, I think all of that effort will be in vain if it doesn't begin by seeking God more than we ever had before. This weekend, you know, I don't know how many of you get the paper, not this weekend, but throughout this week. There's this little, what do they call them, letters to the editor thing, which those things are scary sometimes. But the heading of this one was God is angry at humanity. And I only bring this up because the very last line was, this is called revival. And I thought, good Lord, is this person just mistaken? Because what I'm telling you is, if you want to see the world change around you, it's going to start with a renewed church. And renewal is simply another word for revival, so I'm advocating for the same thing. But I don't think that God is angry with us. I think God is waiting to pour out God's Spirit upon us for us to get in a place of desperation. I don't think he's sitting up in the sky waiting to smite us. I think God is ready to pour out his renewing Spirit upon us, but we are so fractured. I really do believe in my heart of hearts that a renewed church means a renewed world. If you look at Christian history, this is the case. And it's when the Spirit seems to move and bring people together that just shouldn't have been together. And it's when Friends, it's when God uses everyday people who just have decided, I've had enough of the hatred and the violence and the deception and the corruption. I've had enough of all of this. I've had enough of this in myself. God, I simply just need you. I want to end by reading Psalm 27 for us, because Psalm 27 is this psalm of seeking. In your in your bulletins, there's a practice for the week. I don't know if you all pay attention to this or not. There are discussion and reflection questions, whether you use those in the context of home church or in your own devotional time. They're always there for you to reflect on and take from what we talk about on Sundays, because it's important for you to process what we talk about and not just for you to listen. But the practice for this week is simply to read Psalm 27 in the morning and in the evening and allow it to shape our hearts and ourselves. And so what I'd like to do, what I'd like to do is just simply read it for us and for you to just close your eyes as I read it. And then once we're done reading it, or once you're done hearing it, I'm going to ask us then to pray it together. It'll be on the screen that's behind me. But for just now, let's just want to 10 seconds or so of quiet. Let's listen to this prayer of the psalmist. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent, set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. You join me in reading this and praying this together, and then Brian's going to come and lead us. Let's pray this together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. The war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject or forsake me, God my Savior.